One. Dr. Ron Hill, emeritus missionary to Thailand, distinguished career, more than 40 years there on the field, author of a number of books, worked with the television ministry in Thailand and Asia, and his wife Evelyn have four wonderful children. But during the process of all that, he spent 2 years at New Orleans Seminary. And those were the days when I was a doctoral student there, so he is my professor. And I had the privilege of serving as his grader during those 2 years. And so he probably does feel like he has come through the Great Tribulation. And so consequently, he is the best argument I know for post-tribulation rapture. In any event, I am so grateful to have my professor, Dr. Ron Hill, here today, and his wife Evelyn is sitting out there also. We love these people tremendously. He has had a profound impact on my own life, although, as his wife Evelyn said last night at the table, please don't hold us responsible for everything that Paige has done. Well, I certainly understand, and I wouldn't want you to hold him responsible for that, but much good that's ever come out of me, Dr. Ron Hill will be one of the major responsibilities for that. We're glad to have you, Dr. Hill. You come and speak.
Thought we were getting into some deep theology there. Nobody has ever said that I had pretty feet. Even my wife, I've never heard her say that she thought I had good-looking feet. Even my mother, I don't think my mother ever, but she may have said it when I was a baby or something, but I've never heard that. And in Thailand, we who are of massive size, like I am, compared with them, in Thailand, we look awfully big. I remember I was preaching once on the street in our first term, and people all gathered around, and I was beginning to understand what the people were saying. And I heard a lady say, she was pointing to me, she said, "Look at that nose. Said, have you ever seen such a big nose in your life?" So we stand out. And I remember our people at Bang Kla, where we were helping start a church as the doctors were starting a hospital. We used to meet in one of the members' homes. We were starting as a house church. And we would take our shoes off in good Thai style, and of course, we'd come out, and here were my big number 12s in the midst of, you know, 6s and 7s or whatever their sizes were. And they really gave me a hard time. They said, John, if we could just put an outboard motor on one of those, we could tour up and down the river this afternoon. So my feet have never been known as beautiful, but the Lord says they're beautiful. Isaiah said it first, I guess, and Nahum repeated it, and Paul picked it up in Romans 10. And that 15th verse says that how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those that bring good news. And he puts us there in the as a link in the gospel chain, as he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" And then he said, how beautiful, as the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring the good news. That's the beautiful side of that scripture. That God has placed you and me as a link in the chain, and we are a part. He's chosen to include our witness as a part of getting that message of Jesus Christ out to a lost world. If our witness breaks down, it doesn't get out there. That's the scary part. That's the flip side. That's the other way of looking at it, that if we don't place our feet out there in the paths that lead to all the places in all the world, that uttermost part, if we don't place our feet there, the gospel won't get there. We can look at Christian history. And we can see that God has let this happen. He's chosen to be in partnership with you and me. And when we go, he says our feet are beautiful. The Lord gave us a wonderful expression of this as we were leaving Thailand 2 years ago. Just a month or two before we were leaving Lampang, our last station, a young man came to our Wednesday night Bible study. He was brought by another young man who had just found the Lord about 6 months before. He went and found his friend who had developed a neural disease. He was in his mid-20s, and his hands were, he was losing the use of his hands to some degree. His feet were changing. His speech was slurred. And at first I thought he was a retarded person, but as I talked with him, that mind was sharp as could be. That night he said, I don't believe all this stuff about God that you're all talking about. But that group just reached out and just took him in love. And they ministered to him. They treated him like he was a king. And it wasn't long before he was believing. And he accepted Christ as his Savior. I've never seen anybody love the Lord as much as A did. His nickname was A, the English letter A. And A loved to tell others, loved to witness. And we've had letters since we've been home that he's bringing more people into the church than anybody else. But A began to grow in the Lord just before we were leaving. On Friday night, before we were leaving on Sunday evening, I went to a Bible study in a home, took our shoes off as we do, and went inside. And we were talking there after the fellowship. And A said, you know, John, I have a real problem. I can't find shoes big enough. My feet are changing, and I can't find shoes big enough. I thought about, I'd just been talking with Evelyn that day. We'd been packing up stuff to send up in the mountains, some clothes that we thought could still be used, maybe cut down for somebody. And I said, who in the world in Thailand can wear my number 12? I don't know what to do with this couple of pair of shoes I have. So I took him outside. I said, try these on. He put his feet in there, and he said, oh, boy, that feels good. That's the best pair of shoes I've had in a long time. I said, well, they're yours. I'm going to wear them home tonight, but tomorrow I'll bring them to you. And I did. And on that Sunday, which was our last day in Lampang, he was wearing those shoes to church all day long. And then at night, 9:30, we were leaving on the train as we were pulling out, going to Bangkok and leaving our people for the last time. He was there. About 200 people had come down to send us off. And so A came up in Thai fashion. He put his hands together and leaned on our shoulder. And with tears in his eyes, he was saying goodbye. And we were sort of in pretty bad shape by this time, too. And he looked down at his feet and he said, Ajahn, he said, I'm wearing your shoes. He said, I'm going to try to walk in them the very best I possibly can. And I said, thank you, Lord, as we left that night. Thank you for giving us a picture of what every missionary is trying to do. Not to teach people to walk in our shoes, but we want them to learn to walk in Jesus' shoes. But they've got to learn to walk in our shoes. Somebody wearing shoes that they can see and experience has got to be there first. Somebody's got to be in that place where they can hear the gospel. Our people said again and again, you can't leave. You belong to us. You know our language. You know our customs. And you can't leave. And we said, well, just as God has, this finally was our answer to them, as God called us 40 years ago to come, we feel God has called us to go back at this time. This is God's will for us at this time. They finally said, we'll let you go. On the last day, our association suddenly realized there were four missionary families leaving in 1992. Four of the old hands who had been there almost from the beginning. And so they said, we've got to have some kind of a recognition. They had a big feast for the four older couples that were leaving. And they invited the four of us, but they couldn't invite all the missionaries. But they invited all the pastors and the first-term missionaries, those who had just come and were learning the language and just getting into things. And they asked us to say a few words. And I said that day, I said, I can leave with a clear conscience because of you, because of the leaders of the association, as they are reaching out in missions, their association of a little over 3,000 membership total in all the churches. But they have 11 home missionaries they're supporting. And I heard just this week that they are sending out their first foreign missionary. I don't know where they're sending a missionary to, but they're getting ready to send a foreign missionary. And so I said, because of you, and then because of these new missionaries that God has called, the work has just begun. Less than 1% of the Thai people still are Christians. It's just beginning, and response is picking up. But there's a need for those who will go and walk in those places where the gospel has not been preached before. Moses told the people of Israel, said, as you go over into Canaan, every place where the sole of your feet touches is yours. I've given it unto you. And that's the way missions has to be done. It has to be done one step at a time, and one day at a time, and one life at a time, and one village at a time, and one place at a time. Every time I hear a missionary speak since I've been home, I feel called to their field. I want to go. And I say, Lord, I wish I had 40 more years to give. I probably don't have that many more years. I have a few. And I can go to some places like others here at home. I can go as a volunteer. But there are some here today. You could walk in those places where no one's ever walked and share the story of Jesus. I hope you will.
Thank you so much, Dr. Hill. Many of you have got questions that you may not get answered this week. Let me just remind you that on Friday at Lion's Den session, you're the Lions and seven area directors will be in the Lion's Den for you to ask whatever question you want. I understand refreshments will be served. And where will that be? In Ledford? In the cafeteria, okay? So that's at 10 o'clock on Friday morning. I may also remind you of the prayer meeting this afternoon in the Hall of the Presidents at 5 p.m. as we pray for global missions, and so please note that. Mickey Easterling, an MDiv student in Christian music and church music, is going to come. He's from Wilmington. He's going to sing. And then after that, I want you to hear a man who, if you have any questions about ministerial and missionary integrity, you ought to meet this man. In a day when we've come to question how preachers and missionaries sometimes live, it's refreshing to come across a man like Dr. Kamadiner. Don Kamadiner is the Executive Vice President of the Foreign Mission Board. He's a graduate of Oklahoma Baptist University, Midwestern Seminary, and now serves as Executive Vice President after a distinguished career on the mission field in South America, and then as Area Director for Middle America and the Caribbean. He and his wife, Meredith, have five wonderful children. And when I first went on the board at the Foreign Mission Board for a stint of 4 years, one term, the first objective was to learn how to say Kamadiner. And most of us just called him Dr. K. And I certainly never really did learn to spell the name, but nevertheless, I did learn to appreciate the man who stood behind it. I learned to know him as a man of unbelievable courage, of great evangelistic zeal and concern, a man who works in a bureaucracy but has never been bureaucratized by the bureaucracy. He continues to be one of the gentlest and most fervently missionary hearts I've ever known. He's been an inspiration to me. And as soon as Mickey has sung, then you'll listen with open heart to Dr. Don Kamadiner.
It seems to have been one of the Apostle Paul's favorite indoor sports to reflect on the meaning of his calling and the work of God's grace in his life. One of the places where he did this in very short fashion was in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, when he said, "Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." How much would you do for the sake of Jesus? I knew a young man one time who was quite impressive in what he would do for Jesus. If they called a prayer meeting at 4 a.m, he'd be the first one there. He'd open the door. If there was an opportunity to go witnessing, he'd be the first one there, and he'd bring folks with him. I asked him one time, "What would you do? Is there any limit to what you would do for Jesus?" He said, "I don't know. But I think if he asked me to lie down on the railroad tracks as the train were coming, I believe I would do it." Later on, I found out what he wouldn't do for Jesus. He wouldn't study his books. Didn't do very well in his schoolwork. What would you do for the sake of Jesus? If there is any desperate need among our churches and among God's people today, it is to see a demonstration in which what we profess somehow walks in sync with the way we live. I know some people who can give the strongest affirmation possible as to the authority of God's Word, but they will not reflect on what the calling and the grace of God really means in their lives. And so they've drawn some lines and said, "Beyond this, we will not go." What would you do for the sake of Jesus? Would you interpret grace correctly? Paul said, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes through faith. We live in a day in which we're learning that there are certain words that are politically incorrect, and some things we don't say anymore like we used to say them. I got a birthday card last week that said, you're not getting older, you're just youth challenged. I saw something about the Los Angeles riots, that the people out there were just shopping by alternative means. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that there are some words that are spiritually incorrect. And I suspect we ought to be far more concerned about using spiritually incorrect terminology in our lives than we are about using words that are politically incorrect. Let me suggest some to you. It is spiritually incorrect for you to talk about convenience as a motivation for what you do. There are people who are not going to consider certain kinds of ministry because it's in the wrong place. New York's a great place to visit, but I'd surely never live there. Not convenient lifestyle. That country church may have a need, but that's not where I'm called to be. I want to be in the big city. It's more convenient. And I suggest to you that any time convenience is the motivation for our decisions about how to serve God, we're using spiritually incorrect language. That word fulfillment is very questionable spiritually. You, as leaders and pastors, will many times be told by members of your churches, Pastor, I know that job needs to be done, but I just don't get any fulfillment out of doing that kind of work. And sometimes you'll be tempted to say the same thing, I'm just not fulfilled out of doing that kind of ministry. But a servant doesn't ask about fulfillment. A servant asks what his Lord wants to be done. Whatever reasons you have for being a missionary or for not being a missionary, they ought to go far beyond those considerations of convenience and of fulfillment. 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was traveling down the Pan-American Highway in Panama, traveling, as a matter of fact, 10 hours over an unpaved road down to the last town on that little highway. It is probably a misnomer to call it a highway, but that's what we term it. Do you know that living down there along that road is a couple, Jackie and Arlene Rogers? They're the first Southern Baptist missionaries ever to live down south of Panama City along that highway. They've been living, by the way, in a tent for the last year. Now, they're building a little concrete block house. But for the last year, they've lived in a tent. When they eat their meals, they eat on a picnic table outdoors, and the people from the little village come to see what they're eating that day. Most of the time, there's no water. And some of the time, while I was there, there was no electricity. And they are deliriously happy because they understand that's where God wants them to be. And they understand that there will be a string of little churches started all up and down that road. And they never once raise the question of convenience as to their lifestyle. I suggest to you that a politically incorrect, a spiritually incorrect terminology is to talk about that point of view that says, well, missions must always start at home. Who says? Who says? I would say to us that any place we draw a line and say that our concern goes to that line and no further, we are spiritually incorrect, because the calling and the grace of God are to call people from among all the Gentiles, all of the nations, to the obedience that comes from faith. Grace is always a call to responsibility, more than it is a call to privilege. What would you do for the sake of Jesus Christ? Well, would you understand that our calling is to missions? Now, hear me carefully. I do not say that every individual is called to be a missionary, but I do say that the people of God has been given grace to interact with the world so that all of the people may know Jesus Christ as Lord. And if your understanding of the faith, if your understanding of the grace of God does not include that understanding of its purpose, go back to the book and study it again. Our calling is a calling to missions. These Gentiles are the ethnic groups, as you well know. And I would stand to affirm again that it is not only biblical, but it is also realistic and possible in today's world to communicate the gospel across cultural barriers. I know that I'm swimming upstream when I try to persuade some people of that reality. There are those who would say, no, only those of an ethnic group should witness to those of their own kind. And I tell you, the Bible says that the grace of God and the calling of God came to us under the understanding that we can share it with those of the Gentiles, the nations, whoever they are. It is a reality that we can communicate across cultural barriers. And you have thousands of missionaries around the world today who are doing that very task effectively. If God calls you, you do not have to ask the question as to your ability to learn a language. It's mostly motivation, and you'll learn it. If the day comes that you understand that is God's will for your life. What is involved in accepting our grace and our calling? What would it take to make us the missionary people we ought to be? I submit to you that in the first place, it would take a right theology. There's a very peculiar thing. It's a little secret that we don't like to share too openly. But the fact is, there are a whole lot of people in the churches where you and I will be preaching this Sunday who do not really believe in their hearts that the peoples of the world who do not know Christ are lost and separated from their Maker. That's why we don't do more in missions. It's because we have professed some things we do not really believe within our hearts and souls. But a right theology reminds us that the Bible says there is no other way to know the living God except through His Son, Jesus Christ. We will not live out our grace and our calling until we have a theology that squares with the teaching of God's Word. Furthermore, we are not going to accept our missionary calling until we have some understanding of the world. My friend who would go to the 4 o'clock prayer meetings was not aware that the United Nations is located in New York. He was not aware of the nature of the peoples of the world. He did not want to learn language. He did not want to study history and culture. But I tell you, we will live out our calling to grace and our responsibility to the peoples of the world when we become aware of who those peoples are and how they live and what it means for them to live and die without Jesus in their lives. We will finally live out our calling appropriately when we come to have the right vehicle and to support the right vehicle for our mission work. What would it take to be the right vehicle? I think it would, first of all, be a mission agency that focuses on evangelism that results in churches. And if that sounds familiar, I hope it does. Because your Foreign Mission Board is absolutely committed to the reality that the job is not done simply by scattering the seed. We don't even report on numbers of professions of faith. We understand that our task is to persuade people under the power of the Spirit of God to trust Christ and then to form those people into believing churches where they may grow and be taught in their new faith. You need to support a missions vehicle that is concerned about evangelism that results in churches. Furthermore, you need to support a missions vehicle or a mission agency that is effective in its administration. When you get ready to support any missionary group, I make a challenge to you. You find out what percentage of their resources go into administration and what percentage go overseas to meet the needs. And you lay it down in comparison alongside the fact that your Foreign Mission Board, for all that it is and may be called appropriately a bureaucracy, uses slightly more than 12% of its resources to support all of its educational program in this country and all of its administration, and all of the rest goes to support that work overseas. And you ought to ask that question when you're deciding whether you can do it better or whether you can find another group that can do it better. Can you be more effective administratively than that? You need to ask yourself whether you're supporting a group that can respond when changing world conditions come as rapidly as your Foreign Mission Board can do. Can you deploy personnel to China when it opens? Can you deploy personnel to every single one of the former Iron Curtain countries, as the Foreign Mission Board has done? You need an effective, agile mission vehicle if you are truly to carry out your calling to the world. And I want to say to you also that you need a mission vehicle that understands the non-colonial approach to missions. If you read mission literature very long, you'll find a strange word that's called devolution. That word means, when do you turn the work over to the nationals? And you won't find that word in Southern Baptist literature. You know why? We can't turn power over to the nationals. We don't have it to turn. We cannot grant freedom to churches around the world. They're born with it. There is no possible way we can come to a moment and say, now you're free. They're born free under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it is a mistake for anyone to tutor or in some way control the lives of churches and new believers until some point in which we would conclude that they're mature and ready. You need a vehicle that is non-colonial in its spiritual approach to the task. And you need a vehicle that is effective in its work. I'm certain that you're aware that last year this agency, which is committed to evangelism that results in churches, saw the baptism of 262,000 people around the world. This agency was working in cooperation with mission work and churches overseas that established 2,016 new churches last year alone. And I challenge you, if you're concerned with the Apostle Paul to receive the grace and the apostleship from the Lord Jesus Christ, to call people from among all the nations to the saving knowledge of Christ, we invite you to come on board and join with us. There are two things that I would love to ask each one of you to do. I would love to ask you this morning, is God calling you to live out your grace in the context of world missions? If you're willing to examine that question and respond to him if he is, we'll rejoice to speak with you about that issue. But there is a second thing I want to ask every one of us to do, and that is to become a champion for the cause of world missions as we Southern Baptists have practiced it across the years. There is, in the city where I live, a church which, when a new pastor went to serve that church, he went under the condition that they would immediately double the cooperative program giving, and they've done so. That church moved in its Lottie Moon offering from $15,000 to $46,000 the first year of that pastorate. That church moved from $6,000 to $13,000 or more in its Annie Armstrong offering the first year of that new ministry. Why did that happen? It happened because there was a champion who said, this is the way we will do missions. Every one of you who goes from this seminary to be a leader or a pastor in some church is going to face the question, what kind of ministry are you going to support when it comes to talking about world missions? And I am asking you today to make as firm a commitment as those who will make who go overseas to say, we will be champions for the cause of world missions, and it will have an impact in the church where I serve or the churches where I serve. God help us that we will be willing to respond to that call. The word is, we received for his name's sake grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. We stand together to sing a time of invitation, a hymn of invitation, and I ask you if you'd respond to one of those two invitations, either that you would personally move into a missionary relationship and commitment, or that you would move into a firm conviction and commitment to be the champion for missions in the churches which you will serve. I ask you to come and indicate that publicly as we sing this hymn of invitation.
Hymn 307, Just As I Am.